So last Sunday we looked at verses 4 through 8 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we've been going down this, through this a little bit at a time, obviously, week by week as we go verse by verse through this particular book of the Apostle Paul. And last Sunday we started at verse 4 where he says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" And we saw previous to that in verses 1 through 3 that the issue is that the Corinthians are immature. They're carnal. They're spiritual babes. They were incapable of Paul feeding them with meat, so he had to feed them with milk. And he says in verses 1 through 3 that they're still in that condition, that nothing has changed. We saw in verse 4 last time that one of the reasons why they're in that condition, and one of the reasons he calls them carnal, is because the Corinthians are saying, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos." They're organizing themselves into these factions. And then we saw in verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." So we see in verse 5 that Paul takes up a discussion about who is Paul, who he is, and who Apollos is. And he says that Paul and Apollos, they're nothing but what? They're nothing but ministers by whom the Corinthians believe. So some may have believed through Paul's ministry, some may have believed through Apollos' ministry. Then verse 6 he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." The issue there is that planting and watering, Paul planted, Apollos watered, both of those verbs are in the past tense. It says in verse 6, it says, "I have planted and Apollos watered, but who gave the increase?" God did. So whatever increase there was in Corinth did not come from Paul, it did not come from Apollos, it came from who? It came from God, right? So Paul and Apollos are simply ministers that planted and watered according to what we saw last Sunday, verse 7. "So then neither he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So where does the real issue lie? The real issue lies not with Paul. It doesn't lie with Apollos. It lies with who? It lies with God. God's the one that gives the increase. So if you're thinking about the argument that Paul's making here, he's saying, look, if I'm nothing and Apollos nothing, and I planted and he watered, but it's God that gave the increase, then what are you doing following who? Following us, following me, following Apollos, following a man, right? Because we're just planting and watering. God is the one that is really at work here, giving the increase. And then he says in verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what?" Well, who in the context, who was planting? Paul. Who was watering? Apollos, right? And he says that they're one, right? So the activity of planting and watering, Paul says they're one, right? Paul planted the seeds of the gospel there. Apollos comes along and waters it. So Paul's point here at the beginning of verse 8 is to state emphatically that he and Apollos are not at variance with each other. They're not at odds with each other. They're not operating in Corinth with the goal of establishing a Paul group and an Apollos group. That's not what's going on here, but that they're both involved in the one and the same task of planting and watering to the end that the Corinthians would bear spiritual what? Spiritual fruit, right? And so he's using the imagery here of the gardener, if you will, of the tiller of the ground, the one that's going to plant and water and so on and so forth. And we talked about that in detail. So the fact is that both planting and watering have the same object. The same object, the same outcome is intended when you plant and water, right? What you want is you want that fruit. You want that outcome. You want that spiritual fruit to bear. And both planting and watering are necessary for that process to occur. So Paul and Apollos, then, they have the same object in mind when they ministered in Corinth. For number one, for them to be saved. And number two, for them to be established. And in their establishment, for them to bear fruit, okay? So there, when it says in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, it's simply saying that they're not at odds with each other and they're involved in the same task, the same process. And then verse 8 ends, as we saw last Sunday, where it says, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So is Paul going to get a special, particular reward just because he's the apostle of the Gentiles? Or is Paul's reward going to be based on the basis of as anyone else who labors in the work of the ministry, is it going to be based there according to that verse that the reward is going to be based according to his own what? To his own labor, right? Now, the end of verse 8 is going to bring up an issue of reward, okay? Now, I just want you to see, drop down in that passage to verse 14. Okay? Because he's introducing something here that he's going to pick up in earnest a few verses later. At the end of verse 8, he brings up the issue of reward according to labor and so forth. Look at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, and it shall be revealed by fire, for the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a what? A reward. Okay, so the issue of work, the issue of equal work or labor in verse 8, resulting in the reward, is going to come up again later on here. Okay, what I want you to see, though, is that he's introducing the idea there at the end of verse 8 that he's going to pick up on in a few verses. Now, before he gets to a discussion of that work-reward concept, he's also going to talk about a few things in verses 9, 10, and 11 to further elaborate on the bigger point that he's making at this point regarding the Corinthians and their carnality and what they're involved in there by following men and following Paul and Apollos. So there's a bit of a changing of some new things that are going to be discussed starting at the end of verse 8 and following. So now let's look at our first verse for this morning, verse 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's building. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." So, given the context, I have a question. Given the context of the overall passage so far, who is the we there at the beginning of verse 9 when it says, "For we are laborers together with God"? Well, it's obviously in the context a reference to who? To Paul and who? Apollos. Go back to verse 8. In verse 8 he said, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what?" What are they? One. Well, who's planting and who's watering in the context? Paul and Apollos. Go to verse 6. "I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase," right? So when he comes down to verse 9 now and he says, "For we are laborers together with God," he's talking about him and who? Apollos. And he's talking about them being co-laborers or laborers together with God. So Paul describes himself here and Apollos as being, quote, laborers together with God. This follows, folks. Think about the logic of the passage. This follows from Paul's statement in verse 8 that he that planteth, that's who? Paul. And he that watereth, that's who? That's Apollos. That they're one. If they're one, if the planter and the water are one and they're engaged in the same process to the same end with the same outcome, then it's obvious in verse 9 now that they would be laboring how? Together. Are they laboring at variance with each other? Are they laboring at odds with each other? Or are they laboring together? Now, why is that an important point for him to say to them? The reason that's an important point to say to them here in this context is because it further points out that are they totally misguided in dividing themselves up into the Apollos group and the Paul group? It's totally not the right thinking, and it's totally not the right way to be thinking about things, because both he and Apollos are one. The planter and the water are one, and so they are therefore, by definition, if you will, in verse 9, laboring how? Together. Now, this idea of laboring together, this is an interesting concept. The underlying Greek word translated labors together here is used many times in Paul's epistles when he describes his relationship with his fellow workers in the ministry. Let's look at a few of these. Come over to Romans 16. Hold your hand here and come over to Romans chapter 16. This terminology, fellow laborers, shows up a lot in Paul's epistles, and we're not even going to look at all of them, just a few occurrences. If Paul calls Apollos a fellow laborer, what does that mean? That means he views him as his partner in the what? In the work. Okay? So Paul views Apollos as his partner in the work of the ministry, that they are laboring together. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 3. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila," notice, "my" what? "Helpers in" who? "Christ." That phrase there, "helpers in Christ Jesus," or helpers in Christ Jesus in that verse, that's the same word that's translated laborers together. So when Paul's talking, when he views Apollos, does he view himself as superior to Apollos, or does he view Apollos as one of his helpers in Christ? Okay? So there's a fellow laborship here. There's a co-laboring. There's a helping together. Come look at Romans 16. Look at verse 21. He says, Titus, my work fellow. What's a work fellow? A work fellow is a fellow is somebody that you work with, right? So a fellow, a work fellow, a helper with me in Christ, a laborer together, all of those words are a translation of the same Greek word, and they're trying to get you to understand that this is not a process where one person is better than the other one or what have you, but that there's multiple people that are involved in the work, and they're doing it together. It's a partnership. It's not you do what I say or the other guy does what I say or whatever. It's a partnership that's supposed to be happening. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 23. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. I like this because it further gives you an understanding of what's going on. He says here, Paul writes, verse 23, says, whether any do inquire of Titus, notice what he says about Titus. He says, he is my what? My partner. What's a partner? Somebody you do something with. Now watch what it says though. He is my partner and fellow what? Helper concerning you. That word fellow helper there, that's the same word translated, fellow laborer, helper in Christ Jesus, and work fellow. So if you go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go to verse 9 again, when he says, with respect to he and Apollos, and he says, for we are laborers together with God, he's literally saying that he and Apollos are fellow helpers, they're work fellow, he views Apollos as his helper in the work of the ministry. And he's further making the point here to the Corinthians that these two gentlemen are not what? They're not at odds with each other here. They're involved in one and the same task, just like it says there in verse 8. Now, if you look at verse 9, he says, for we are laborers together with God. Notice how that is worded. For we are laborers together with who? With who? So whose work are they doing? They're doing God's work, right? Now, in order for... Now think about this. Who gives the increase in verse 7 and 8? 6, 7, and 8. God does, right? But can God give the increase if Paul and Apollos are unfaithful to plant and water? No. So does God... In order for God to give the increase, does He need a Paul and Apollos to plant and water so that he can give the increase? So notice how that's worded there. It says, for we are laborers together with who? See, is God intending to do something? Maybe I take back what I said about you guys being awake on snow days. Okay. Is God intending to do something here? He is, right? But in order for God to accomplish what He's trying to do, does He need the planter and the waterer? Those men have to be faithful to that ministry in order for God to give what? The increase. So when you look at the expression there in verse 9, he says, for we are laborers together with God. They are working together with God to accomplish what God is seeking to accomplish. Then he says, ye. Notice how he switches here. The first phrase he says, for we are laborers together with God. Who's that? And now he switches in the second half of the verse and he says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Who's the ye? The ye is plural, right? And now he's talking about who? All the Corinthians, right? Now you can make the argument, obviously by application, that he's also talking to the greater body of Christ, right? Are we all God's husbandry and God's building as members of the body of Christ? But in the context, he's obviously specifically addressing the saints in Corinth here, and he switches from we, in other words, him and Apollos, And he says, going to say something now to the rest of the Corinthians here. And he says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So, the Greek word translated husbandry means, interestingly enough, a cultivated field. Now, why would he call them God's husbandry based upon the context of the passage? What imagery has he been using in verse 6, 7, and 8? He's been using the imagery of planting and what? And watering, right? Who has been planting and watering in the field of Corinth? Paul and Apollos, right? So Paul and Apollos have been co-laboring with God at the beginning of verse 9 in the field, if you will, of the Corinthians. And so he says at the end of the verse, he says, for ye, you, the Corinthians, ye are God's what? You're God's husbandry. According to the Webster's 1820 dictionary, the English word husbandry means the business of a farmer. The business of a farmer comprehending agriculture or tillage of the ground. Now you understand what that's about, right? Typically, does the farmer till up the ground before he sows the seed? Does he sow the seed before he waters the field? So is there a process involved in this thing, right? And Paul is saying that the Corinthians are God's husbandry, that he and Apollos are laboring with God, and the field that they're laboring in, the work that they're laboring in, is the cultivation, the spiritual cultivation of the Corinthians, and he calls them God's husbandry there. Okay? Now notice that the verse, as I said, explicitly calls the saints in Corinth God's husbandry. So God was tilling the ground in Corinth through the ministry of Paul and Apollos. So the Corinthian saints are the field into which Paul and Apollos had planted and watered. So the field then is described as belonging to who? Who's the field belong to? What's it say? Ye are God's what? The field belongs, the husbandry, the field, the tillage belongs to who? God, right? Who are they laboring with in the first half of the verse? God. And who's given the increase in 7 and 8? God is, right? So whatever springs forth, whatever spiritual life is going to spring forth as a result of the planting and watering of Apollos and their ministry here, it's in the city of Corinth, the field is going to belong, the husbandry, the tillage is going to belong to who? Because he's the one that gives what? The increase. So you think about those things. So God is the one that is providing and giving the increase in verse 9. Now, look at verse 9 again. He's going to introduce another image. Now, the image, the illustration of the planting and the watering and the tilling of the field and the husbandry and all that stuff. Has he kind of been talking about that throughout most of the passage so far? Okay? But now he's going to introduce a new one, a new illustration at the end of verse 9. So he says, for ye are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, and now he says, ye are God's what? Building. So, he uses first the illustration of the farmer, right? Of the husbandman. Of the one that's planting and watering and tilling the field, right? And he says, you're God's husbandry, and now he says, you're God's what? Building. So, Paul introduces here a second example, a second metaphor, a second illustration, by referring to the Corinthians as God's building or edifice, a structure. God is erecting a structure here in Corinth, if you will. Okay? And he's calling the saints there God's what? God's building. Now understand, when he's talking about a building, does he mean a building like, you know, this that we're in right now? Or does he mean them? That they themselves are what he's what? Building. So don't lose that in the illustration as we study it. Don't misunderstand and think that it's talking about a physical building and not talking about the building of the body of Christ, the saints there in Corinth. Everybody understand what I'm getting at there? Hopefully you do. So you understand these concepts. So the illustration of the building now is new to the flow of the context of chapter 3, and Paul is going to explain it in the following verses. Okay, so let's look at verse 10 then. Let's look at verse 10. According to the grace of God. So go back with me now, read verse 9 into verse 10 and watch what's going on. He says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's what? So, given the field and the building are figures for the body of Christ in Corinth, it follows then that Paul and Apollos then are the laborers together in cultivating and building Christ's what? Christ's body. Now, if you are going to build the building, if God's going to build a building, is He going to build it any old way? Or is He going to build it according to something or in line with something? You know, I'm not a real handy guy. Most of you know that, right? But I can appreciate the fact that those who are, and I understand that if you're going to build a building like this in a physical sense and erect a structure like this, you have to follow a plan. I mean, I make this point with my kids in my philosophy class at school, right? I say, hey, did this building come about as a result of an explosion at a cinder block factory? Well, that's ridiculous, right? Nobody would ever think that. Yet they want you to accept worldviews that would have you believe that, but that's a different topic, right? But the bottom line is, if you're going to build a structure like this, if you're going to erect a building or build a house or do anything, do you do it according to a plan? So if he says at the end of verse 9, he says, ye are God's building. And then immediately in verse 10, he says, according to what? According to the grace of God, which is given unto who? Me. So is God building a building in Corinth? Who is He using to build the building? Who are the laborers in the building project? Paul and Apollos, right? Now, are Paul and Apollos, are they going out there and just laboring any old way? Or are they laboring according to something? Now, if you're going to do something according to something, that means you're going to do it in line with something. You're in accordance with something, right? So the building that is God is the building that God is erecting in Corinth in those saints through the labor of Paul and Apollos is going to be according to the grace of God, which is given unto who? Me, he says. Who's the me? Paul. So the building of the Corinthians, the tilling of that field and so forth, it's not being done willy-nilly. It's not being done in a random basis. It's being done according to the grace of God that was given to who? To Paul. Hold your hand there and come over to Galatians chapter 1. It's important to remember, folks, that Paul received his gospel and his information by the direct supernatural revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now it says, in that verse, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, it says, according to what? The grace of God, which is given to who? To me, to Paul. Right? So whatever the building of it that's taking place in Corinth, of which Paul and Apollos are co-laborers, it's going to be built according to the grace of God that was given to who? Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you, notice, into the grace of Christ, which is not... unto the grace of Christ, unto another what? When Paul looks at the Galatians, what does he marvel at? What is he astounded by? He's astounded by how quickly they were removed from him that called you into the grace of who? Of Christ. Unto another gospel. Now, what that tells you something, right? What was Paul preaching in Galatians? He was preaching the grace of who? Of Christ, right? The master building project that's occurring in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 is according to the grace of God, Paul says, which is given to who? To me, right? When he looks at what he did in Galatia, he says that he was teaching them about the grace of Christ. Look at verse 7, Galatians 1, 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert what? The gospel of Christ. Now notice what he did. What did he just do? What does he call the grace? What does he call the grace? He says the grace of Christ in verse 6, right? And then he says at the end of verse 6, he says there, he marvels how quick they're removed away from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says in 7, strengthen, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert one. So what is he calling the grace of Christ? He's calling the grace of Christ in verse 6, the gospel of Christ in verse what? In verse 7. And so the building, if he's going to build that building in Corinth, and he's going to do it according to the grace, according to the grace of God which is given to me, the fundamental, first fundamental thing that he's got to build into them in Corinth is an understanding of the grace of Christ, which is a term synonymous in Paul's mind with the gospel of who? Christ. And the folks in Galatia are being removed from it, and they're departing from it. Verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be what? You get the idea that this is serious business? So the gospel that Paul preached was related to the subject matter then of the grace of Christ. Go to Galatians 5, look at verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now look at verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from what? Now, he starts out the book and he says what? I marvel how quickly, how soon you were moved away from the grace of Christ unto another what? Then he says, which really isn't another gospel, but there's some that's troubling you and perverting the gospel of what? And then he comes a few chapters later and he says, look, any of you that are thinking that you're going to do anything to help yourself out in your justification by keeping the law, he says they've fallen from what? So what is the first fundamental issue that needs to be built and established if God's going to build something in this dispensation of grace? The building is going to take place on the basis of the grace of God that was committed to who? Paul. Any other thing isn't going to what? It isn't going to work. It isn't going to get it done. Now, you think about that. Go back to Galatians 1. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. What gospel is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of Christ in verse 7. Which has something to do with the grace of Christ in verse what? 6. Amen. Okay. Verse 12. For I neither received it of man. Did Peter teach him this? Did James teach him this? For I neither received this of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation from Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? Does it say revelation from Jesus Christ? It says revelation of who? Do you understand what that means? That means that Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and he sat there and Christ taught him this information in the same way that Moses went up there into the mountain back there and received the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God, and it said that his face so shone that when he came down, the children of Israel could scarcely look upon him. Right? So where did Paul get this gospel from? Where did Paul get this information about the grace of Christ from? He got it directly from who? The revelation, not from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appears to Paul and gives him the information about His grace and the gospel that he preached. Now come back with me. Well, go get Romans 16 first. 16, Romans 16, verse 25. Now watch. Now to Him that is power to what? What's that word mean? It means to root, to ground, to establish, to make fixed, to make firm, to make permanent. Okay? Does He want you to be tossed to and fro by everyone in the doctrine, Ephesians chapter 4? No. Does He want you to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Does He want you to be established in the faith, as you've been taught, right? So He says, now to Him that has power to establish you, what are the next two words? According to. Where have we seen those words before this morning? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 10. Hope keep both places. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, were the first two words. According to, right? So how are you going to be established? How are you going to be established in the faith? If you're going to be established in the faith, you're going to be established according to something. You're going to be established in line with something, right? And if you read verse 25, He says, now to Him that has the power to establish you according to what? My what? What's the first thing you need to be established? Paul's gospel. Now wait a minute. What is Paul's gospel? Something about the grace of what? Where did he get it from? He got it by the revelation of who? Christ, right? So let's take all that information back and go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 again. So when he says, at the end of verse 9, when he says, ye are God's building, and then he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto who? When Paul went into Corinth to plant, what was he giving them? The advanced doctrine about the mystery? Or the basic seeds of the gospel? By preaching the basic seeds of the gospel and the grace of God in Corinth, was he laying a foundation upon which hopefully they would one day be mature enough to erect a structure upon? The problem with them now, though, is what? They're not mature enough, right? And so he's saying, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. So the building, God's building project in Corinth, is going to be conducted according to the grace of God that God gave to who? Paul. You understand what that means? Okay? That's cool. I think that's cool. I think that's better than anything that happened in football last night. Or is going to happen today. Sorry, Mike, I know your Packers are playing. What time are they on at, by the way? I might watch that game if my wife lets me. I'm just kidding. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a... Now, watch what he says. As a wise what? Master builder. So according to the grace given to him, Paul served the function then as the master what? Builder, okay? With respect to laying the foundation of the building, Paul was the master builder. Paul was the one that was laying the foundation. He's the one that is considered in the mind of God for this dispensation the great master builder. The Greek word translated master builder occurs only one other time in the New Testament. And it basically has the idea of architect or superintendent in the development and erection of buildings. Come over to, hold your hand there and come over to Hebrews chapter 8. Come over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, talking about Moses. It says, who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was, now watch, about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou shalt make all things according to the pattern shown thee, where? In the mount. But now he hath obtained, my point is this. Who was the master builder? Who laid the foundation in Israel's program? Moses, right? Did Moses go out there in the mountain and did God show him what he wanted him to do? Did God Almighty, through the person of the glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, appear to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and save him and interrupt his wild career, and then through a process of divine revelation appear to him to teach him the doctrine related to the church, the body of Christ, to teach him the doctrine related to the grace of Christ and His gospel and the gospel of Christ that He wanted him to preach in this dispensation? Just like Moses went up there and saw the pattern of the tabernacle and comes down and builds it, Paul, so did God show Paul through the Lord Jesus Christ a pattern of the building that he was going to erect today through the church, the body of Christ, and he dispatched Paul with the plans to go out there and what? And build it. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So think about that. Why did God give him this grace? He gave him that grace so that he could go out and be what? A wise master builder. Does he give him a plan? Then he says, I have laid what? The foundation. Who knew the mystery? Who knew this gospel? Who knew this material first? Paul goes out to teach it. And in the process of time, there are other apostles, there are other prophets, there are other men, as the churches are established in the Acts period, that are spiritually gifted to be fellow laborers and to work with Paul and to do these things while the church is in its infancy here during the Acts period and so forth. And they labor with him and so on and so forth. But who laid the foundation? Paul. Now think about that. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Okay? So Paul, was Paul building on anyone else's foundation? No. Is Paul laying a new foundation? Yes. A new dispensation was ushered in through the salvation and revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was using the message of the grace of Christ, which he received from Christ, to lay the foundation for an entirely new building. And he's doing it as a master what? Builder. And he says, I have laid the foundation. Then he says, and another what? Now, if you are thinking about the context of 1 Corinthians, is there a relationship here in the process of planting and watering? In order for you to have a seed bear fruit, you first have to what? Plant the seed. Who planted the seed according to chapter 3? Paul. In order for that seed to bear fruit, does it have to be watered? Right? Now, by way of the second illustration, if you're going to build a building, what do you have to build first? The foundation. Who planted the seed and built the foundation in Corinth? Paul. Who came along and watered or built upon, on top of, the foundation that Paul laid? Apollos. So you need to see that there's similarity and symmetry between the two illustrations that he's using, right? He says in verse 10, I have laid the foundation. Is he emphatically clear that he laid the foundation on the basis of the grace of God that was given unto him to dispatch a responsibility as being the master builder? Yes. But then after he left, did somebody else come and build upon what he did? I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So as I just said, with respect to the edifice that God was building with the saints in Corinth, Paul says he laid the foundation and another built thereon. So if you're following the context of the passage, I take this to mean that Apollos was building upon the foundation laid by Paul, just as in the other illustration, he's watering the seeds planted by who? By Paul. And we know that they're laboring together. So take your pick. What illustration do you like? Do you like the husbandry? Do you like the tilling of the field? Do you like the planting and watering? Or do you like the building of the, or do you like the building of the edifice and so forth in the saints at Corinth? Whichever the illustration is, the doctrine that is being taught by it the same. Yes. So on the basis of that, are they totally in left field for thinking that they're in their practice of following Paul or Apollos? Okay. But notice verse 10 closely. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, but another buildeth thereon, period. What's the first word of the next sentence? But let who? Every man take heed how he what? Now, up until that period and the but starting the next sentence, he was talking about him and who? Apollos. Now does he establish a contrast with what he just said and open it up to every man? Yeah. So in other words, are there going to be more people seeking to till that field and more people seeking to build upon that foundation than just he and Apollos? And in fact, you as an individual believer, are you building on that foundation in some way, shape, manner, or form? Yeah. Right? So he's talking about them specifically in 9 and 10. And then at the end of 10, he shifts and he says, but wait a minute, guys. Don't you miss the point. You're also responsible for how you're what. Now, why would he say that? He would say that because are they behaving in total, complete carnality? So does he want them to understand that they have a responsibility in this thing too? Do they have, as they say, some skin in the game here? Right. Is something at stake for them? So does he want them to continue to function in their spiritual immaturity and carnality? Shake your head, no. So he says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth their pond. So we noted the shift at the end of verse 10. We talked about the word but. We talked about him shifting the focus away from he and Apollos unto the Corinthians. This is evident to me, at least, by the expression every man. The Greek word here in this case occurs 83 times in the text of the New Testament and is most often translated by the King James translators as every man 39 times, every one 20 times, and every 17 times. So in the second sentence, Paul is speaking to all the members of the building. He's speaking to all the members of the building. And what he's saying to them is, by that sentence, he's speaking to all the members of the building. I lost my spot. In verse 9, he's speaking to all the members of the body of Christ. And notice what he says to him. He says, but let every man take heed. Is there a warning here for every man? Is there a warning here for every member of that building? Is there a warning here for every member of that husbandry, that tilled field? He says, but let every man take heed. Now what? Notice the language. Let every man take heed how some other guy builds. Is that what he said? He said, but let every man take heed how he what? Buildeth. Okay? So every man is instructed to take heed. The word heed carries the following meanings according to Webster's 1820 dictionary. It means to mind. You tell your kid, you maybe don't talk to your kids this way, but you say, you better heed my words. What are you saying to them? You better listen up, son. Right? To mind. You better mind me. To regard with care. To take notice of. To give attendance to observe. It also has the idea of caution, care, Watch for danger. Notice, usually preceded by the word take. So if I'm going to take heed, what am I going to do? Am I going to stand there and be totally oblivious and not pay attention? Is that what it means? If I'm going to take heed, am I going to be involved, watching, caring, paying attention to what's going on? You know what that kind of reminds you of? Go back to chapter 2, verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges what? All things. Yet he himself is judged of what? See, are you supposed to be, as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, are you supposed to be a deer in the headlights? Or are you supposed to be aware of what's going on in your spiritual life? Are you supposed to be aware of how you're building on the foundation laid by Paul as the master builder? Are you supposed to be blaming whatever might be our bad workmanship, if you will, upon that foundation on other people? Or does every believer have a part to play in that? And he says, let every man take heed how he what? Builds. All right? Caution, care is the basic meaning of the expression take heed means to proceed with caution. To beware of. Hold your hand there and come to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth do what? Take heed, watch out, pay attention, lest he what? Fall. Come over to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 15. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, what's the next word? Next expression, take heed, why? That ye be not consumed, what? See, what's going to happen if the body of Christ bites and devours one another? It's going to consume itself, right? So he says, take heed that you don't what? That you don't do that, that you don't bite and devour one another. Because is there going to be a consequence for that practically? Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 2. Well, he says in verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Watch what he says. Beware of dogs. It's always a good thing. Beware of dogs. The word translated there, beware of, is the same word in the other two verses that translated what? Take heed. So what does it mean to take heed? It means beware of. To take heed of something, to beware of something means the same thing, right? So he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we have the circumcision which worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in our what? Flesh. So he's warning them to take heed about people that will teach them that they need to have confidence where? In their flesh. Okay? Colossians 2, last one on this. Colossians 2, look at verse 8. Colossians 2:8, beware. Same word as take heed. Beware, lest any man what? Spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? See, if there's something to beware there, beware of there, then that means is there something dangerous there that you need to be aware of and stay away from it. Okay? Now, all that, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth what? Thereon.
Now, why would he say that? What did he say at the end of verse 8? Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but every man shall receive his own what? Reward according to his own what? Labor.
You see how what word? You see how every man shows up in verse 8 and then in verse 10? Every man is going to receive his own reward according to his own labor in verse 8, right? So therefore, every man in verse 10 needs to take heed how he's what? Building. Why? Because every man's going to receive his own reward according to his own labor. Do the two things go together in the passage? Okay? Now, don't misunderstand me. Is this talking about your salvation? Is this talking about your justification, your position before God Almighty? No. Is that safe, secure, and sound on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. This isn't talking about that. All right? End of verse 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Verse 11. Well, I got ahead of myself. What is every man supposed to take heed of? He's supposed to take heed of how he builds upon the foundation laid by who? Paul. Okay? So the expression take heed is in the present tense. It's a present imperative. Okay? Which means that each individual believer is to continually and be continually and carefully watching how they build upon the foundation that's laid by Paul, which again is very similar to chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, he that is spiritual judges what? See, should you be judging and discerning how you're building? Yeah. And the problem with the Corinthians, again, here, is they're totally immature, they're totally carnal, they're totally in their flesh, and are they missing the whole point? So in the last 5 minutes before we close, verse 11, 5 or 6. For other foundation can no man lay. Then that is what? So can any other man lay any other legitimate foundation than the one laid by God through Paul? No. Are men trying to do that today in religion? Oh yeah. Right? Are men, they are either not building on Paul's foundation with the right material, or they're off trying to establish their own what? Foundation to begin with. And so he says here, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Now how can Paul with authority say that? He can say that on authority because God made him the master builder. So is Paul capable of judging another man's building materials and program? Why? Because God Almighty, by revelation of Himself, showed him what was supposed to be going on. Okay? Notice, anywhere in this conversation does Paul go after Apollos and tell him here that he's doing anything wrong in what he was doing? Who's wrong? The people that are wrong are the Corinthians who are misinterpreting what's going on. Okay? Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Notice the way that's worded. For other foundation can no man lay than that might possibly one day be laid. It's already been what? It's already been laid, folks. And it was laid when God revealed it to Paul and Paul began to teach out there, right? It's already been laid. It's not. Now, does that mean everyone's paying attention to it? No. It doesn't mean that. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Now, who is this foundation? Notice that this foundation is a person. This foundation is Jesus Christ Himself. Is it Paul? Is Paul the foundation? Whoa. Is Paul the foundation? No. Who's the foundation? Who is the master builder in terms of teaching and laying down that foundation? Paul, but the foundation is who? It's Jesus Christ, right? So the foundation is a person. The foundation is a and the building upon that is going to be building on that foundation properly according to the proper message regarding that foundation. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, not a hymn that has the power to establish you according to my gospel. And what? The preaching of who? The preaching of who? Jesus Christ. Who's the foundation? Christ. How are you going to build upon the foundation properly? You're going to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. That's how you build properly on the proper foundation. Ooh, that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation, and if you're going to build properly on the right foundation, you're going to do it by preaching Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Now I'm way off where I wanted to be to close, so let's just go to Ephesians 2 to end. Hold your hand there and go to Ephesians 2. I have about 7 or 8 verses here talking about everything Christ has done, right? 1 Corinthians 15, He died for our sins. Romans 1, Paul preached the gospel of Christ. Romans 4, Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Colossians 1, 14, we have redemption through His blood, through the blood of His cross. Colossians 1, 20, all things in heaven and earth are going to be reconciled back to Him through the blood of that cross. And Romans 16, 25, we're to preach Him according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Why? Ephesians 3, 2, and we'll close. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Well, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the..." Notice, what's he call it? The household of who? What's he building in 1 Corinthians 3? Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's what? Building. And the building is going to be in line with, according to, the grace of God given unto me as wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds what? Thereon, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for there is no other foundation that is laid but Christ who? Jesus. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now watch verse 20, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That's not Peter and the boys. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief what? What is Jesus Christ? He is the chief what? In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are what? Builded together for a habitation of God through what? Where is God living today? He's living in you. He's living in me. He's living in us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. He's not living in a room somewhere behind a curtain that you can only go into His presence once a year. He's living where? He's living in you. Because you and I are His building. You and I are members of that church that He's what? Building. And so Paul says, let every man take heed how he what? Builds thereon.